through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We pray thee that thou shalt bless thy word as it goes forth in this hour, and to thy glory use it to reach the need of thy people. If there are any that do not know Jesus Christ, may they feel their need of him and come to the place where they commit themselves to him, while everyone who does know him in the salvation of soul shall understand the need that he should be glorified in our daily lives, that we may live among men and touch men as he touched men, to show thy love in the midst of a world that knows thee not. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're studying together in the Epistle to the Romans and come in the 5th chapter to verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And now we take our last look at this text and come to a summary of the great doctrine of grace, although we shall never leave the theme of grace, since it pervades every part of Scripture. The final point we wish to stress is that the nature of abounding sin excludes any other method of salvation, any other method of sanctification, and any other method of living except that which flows from free grace. Given the nature of God, holy, righteous, absolutely perfect in all things, it necessarily follows that sin has abounded, since every breath that is drawn apart from the Creator is a breath of rebellion. Thus men are declared to be condemned, guilty, dead in sin, bond slaves to sin, sold under sin, and therefore in a position in which they can do nothing whatsoever for themselves. All men are therefore placed on the same level in the sight of God, without the slightest variation or deviation, and without the slightest difference in degree between them. It is in the face of such a situation that God intervenes with his one remedy. He has nothing else whatsoever to offer to any sinner. Grace is the only possible answer. His own perfection makes it impossible for him to acknowledge any good in a sinful creature, and therefore the possibility of human merit is completely eliminated as a means of salvation. This elimination of merit brushes aside every barrier in the path of God and leaves him completely free to operate in grace toward men. There was no other way in which it could be done. The brushing aside of human merit crushed all human hopes and freed God for the outpouring of his love. Now it must be recognized that in human affairs, carried on by human standards, there is a large place for human merit. Indeed, the only way in which men can operate with each other is on the basis of their character and achievements. If any other standard is accepted, there is a rapid disintegration of society into a graft-ridden, corrupt mass dominated by gangsters and politicians. Human character is indispensable for positions of human trust. A man has every right to plead his own achievements in applying for a position of responsibility among men. An employer has every right to demand moral fitness in a candidate for employment. But, although we clearly recognize the necessity of human works in the conduct and management of human affairs, we must just as clearly repudiate them when we enter into the field of God's dealings with man. That which is urgently demanded among men becomes an insult when presented to God. On the ground of the nature of God, it has been said that therefore all preaching of law observance or moral reform to unregenerate men is unwarranted, misleading, and is contrary to the essential fact of divine grace. No moral appeal or appeal to human works can be made apart from the assumption that should unregenerate people comply with such appeals, they would not be discredited to the same extent before God as they would otherwise be. Now, in God's dealings with men, there can be no middle ground for half-good people. It is all or nothing at all. Men are either utterly condemned under the universal decree of the judge of all the earth, or they are perfectly saved and safe in the grace of God as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is either salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, or it is the lake of fire apart from him. In the light of this destruction of all middle ground, we can comprehend an incident that took place in the ministry of Christ. A man approached Jesus, thinking that some merit in himself might satisfy God. He was filled with false theology, and it was necessary for Christ to turn his thinking right side up. The incident is usually known as the story of the rich young ruler. The young man approached the Lord and said, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Christ answered in a way that has been totally misunderstood by some, but which is the perfect answer when it's rightly understood. He answered the young man, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God." Some have thought that Jesus was disclaiming deity, but there are too many other instances where he claimed to be absolutely one with the Father, coexistent and co-powerful. Too many such instances to use this phrase to deny all his mighty claims. This is especially true when there is such a simple and valid explanation for the answer that Jesus gave to the young man. The rich young ruler had used the phrase, "Good master," in addressing Christ. Now the Lord is answering to the effect that the adjective does not agree with the noun. The word master is a human title, and Christ told the young man that the word good was a divine adjective that should not be usurped on the human level. His rebuke, for such it was, his rebuke was the equivalent of saying, "Don't call me by the title of master. Either call me good Lord, or else call me human master. But do not get the two mixed up. There is no such thing in God's sight as a good man. I am not refusing the adjective good, for I am the only one who is good," says Christ. And you must realize that I am here to destroy the dream of human goodness and to establish the principle of divine grace. But someone might ask why God would be interested in destroying the concept of human goodness. One of the principal reasons why mankind has hated the Bible with such awful hatred is because it does reduce all of humanity to the lowest conceivable level of human standing before God. And we will not find an adequate answer if we set forth that God was merely manifesting his hatred of sin. It is true, of course, that God hates sin, and he wishes man to feel and know that hatred. He has done everything possible to set forth before the human race that he hates sin with an awful and holy hatred. And it could be said that God so hated sin that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But the real reason why God has everywhere placed the righteousness of man on the lowest conceivable level is in order to clear the way for the manifestation of his own infinite love. When the crashing bulldozer of divine justice pushes all human merit aside, the highway of divine grace can be opened, and all of the riches of God's grace can come riding freely to man. The Scripture hath concluded all under sin, so that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And again, God hath concluded all in unbelief, that he might have mercy, literally, that he might be kind or show kindness to all. And this showing of kindness is to be seen in the lifting of fallen sinners from the lowest degree of their lost condition to the highest degree of their saved position. From being children of wrath, we become children of grace. From the destination of the lake of fire, we are switched to another destination, the very throne of heaven. Instead of going to the doom which we have earned and which should be ours in all justice, we are to share the glory of heaven with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It is this transference from the lowest to the highest that is the work of God, and which alone can satisfy the heart of God. It is thus that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. We are to bear the image of the heavenly, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we have borne the image of the earthy. We are to be conformed to the image of his Son. Christ is to be formed in us. We are to be like Christ. Now it's evident then that if such a work as this is to be done in us and for us, that we cannot have anything to do with it, for any human touch could do nothing other than mar the divine work. Thus it is not ourselves. It is the gift of God. And it is the superabounding grace that began the work which God is doing in us, that continues this work, and that will perform it until the end of the transformation. It's only when we understand that God has swept away all human claims and has dealt with all the obstacles that we can understand the terms which God uses of his free-flowing grace to us. Sin, everything that was against us, has been removed and punished to the full in Christ. Merit, works, everything that we might do for ourselves has been cursed and rejected by God. Debt, any thought that God might in any wise be obligated to any of us, has been swept away. And the ground having been completely cleared, it's now evident that the overflow of free grace cannot be stopped, and that God is going to do for his own all that he set out to do in his eternal purpose. It is not only in our text that grace is seen as overflowing. Let us look at some of the other expressions which God has used to describe for us the measureless, boundless overflow of his kindness and love toward us. Let us look for a moment at the announcement made by John the Baptist when the Lord Jesus Christ was about to appear. "This was he," said John the Baptist, "this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Now this might better be translated, "We have received grace upon grace." Grace added to grace. Grace heaped upon grace. And here we see grace described, we might say, as a mountain piled upon mountain. It's one of the illustrations in which God has ransacked human language to convey a divine truth. How can the divine be expressed in human language? How can the infinite be placed within the confines of the finite? How is it possible for all the fullness of the grace of the Godhead to be made to dwell within the narrow confines of human speech? Our hymn writers have not exaggerated when they wrote of amazing grace, or of marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Now it is in line with this that Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God." It might have been translated, "ever-increasing grace." In this paragraph in Corinthians, there are three words used, each one a greater word than the one before, as though God were heaping fullness upon fullness to describe the indescribable. The English translators have attempted to render the progression by speaking of abundant grace, redounding thanksgiving, and a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, if we add these three ideas to our own text in Romans, we get the full four steps. Sin abounded, grace superabounded. As a result of superabounding grace, there is redounding thanksgiving, while we wait for a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And there, in those verses, there is the chain which God is showing us. Sin, grace, thanksgiving, glory. Sin is our past. Grace is what God did about it. Thanksgiving is our present, and glory is our future. Each one is beyond measure, surpassing the previous step. Now it might be thought that nothing more could be imagined in human expression to set forth the grace of God. But in the same epistle to the Corinthians, there's another Greek word which gives us yet another picture of the infinite measurelessness of the grace of God, abounding and superabounding, overflowing and surpassing, rising above and transcending all of our guilt and our need. Paul was very interested in sports and has left us references to wrestling matches, gladiatorial combats, foot races, and other athletic contests. If he had known baseball, he would have been able to use one of our modern terms to describe grace, for it is a concept word that can well be expressed in modern sports. He tells the Corinthians that their gifts for the relief of needy saints had brought forth great praise, and by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Now when he speaks of exceeding grace, he uses a word which means literally to cast beyond. It would have been used where one man exceeded the mark another had made in casting a javelin. It could well be used to describe a hit in baseball, but not a single or a double or a triple, or even an ordinary home run, but one that resulted from knocking the ball over the fence. That's the way the grace of God has been supplied for us. Grace is infinite, and it will never be possible to express it in human language. God, by his grace, has freed himself from any inhibition that might have been imposed by his righteousness and his justice. Grace found the way, to go to the cross so that all of the demands of the nature of God might be fully satisfied. And having satisfied them, grace is free itself to reach down to the sinner and lift him to the throne of God. The reason that it has been necessary to spend so much time on the ideas which we have touched upon in the last several studies is that our present text and its immediate context belong in two different chapters. They are the logical fulfillment of all the first phase of the book of Romans, and they are the logical launching platform for that which is about to follow. In the third chapter, we had set forth the work of Christ dying upon the cross. It was seen to be the finished work of grace. It proceeded from the heart of God because of the nature of the demands of God's righteousness, and went back into God as the complete satisfaction of all those demands. In the fourth chapter of Romans, we saw how this finished work of grace at the cross was applied to an individual sinner. There we saw the miracle of regeneration as God stoops to apply what he did on Calvary to the actual enemy who lay helpless and without strength. This applied work of grace took the beggar from the dunghill and counted him as justified, seeing him henceforth in the righteousness of God. Now we are about to leave the idea of justifying grace and go over into the truth of sanctifying grace. Because of the work of Christ upon the cross, God is seen as not only free to save sinners who had been his enemies, but he is also seen as being free to keep them, free to transfer the reigning power from the death that is in the flesh to the redeemed soul itself, that we may know the joy and triumph of reaching out by faith into the infinite stores of grace and claiming them for ourselves, for our daily needs, our daily struggles with sin, our moment-by-moment conflicts with the attempts of the flesh to regain control. Much of what we have said to this point in our entire study of the book of Romans could be addressed to an unregenerate man. But much of what we are to say from now on will be addressed to Christians only. Much of it will be as incomprehensible to a man who has never received Christ as his Savior as it would be if it were spoken in a tongue of which we knew not one word. It will be possible for an unsaved man to follow the words and to know that I am talking in English, but he will not comprehend the meaning, for the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. A few years ago I was in the city where a young man from my church was attending university. I went with him to one of his classes, a class in mathematical physics. We sat in the back of the room, and there were about 100 young men, and all of them were assiduously taking notes. The young man who was with me was not taking notes, and I asked him why. He whispered to me that he knew the course cold. I knew that he had very high marks, but I was a little dubious about his seeming carelessness. The professor kept on talking, and my young friend would whisper to me from time to time what the professor was going to say. Almost immediately, the professor would say those same words. The professor turned to the blackboard to illustrate his remarks, and my friend drew on a scrap of paper the diagram that the professor then drew on the blackboard. He put down a mathematical formula, and the professor put that same formula on the board. I was convinced that the boy knew his course, and I accepted his explanation that he had read ahead in some of the textbooks because he had become interested in the subject. But what intrigued me the most was that though the professor was lecturing in English, and I could have diagrammed any of his sentences, picking out the subject, the verbs, the objects, the modifiers, and the other grammatical forms of the sentences, I could not understand a thing he was saying. The subject matter was so completely foreign to me that it was impossible for me to get anything at all from the lecture. I suppose that if I put aside all of my present work and gave myself assiduously to the study of mathematics, I could bring myself in about 5 years of hard study to the point that the professor was lecturing about and that the college student understood. But when we went outside, I said to him, "The unlearned man receiveth not the things of the mathematical physicist, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are discerned by a knowledge of mathematical physics." It was a paraphrase, of course, of God's sentence, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, they are foolishness unto him." My illustration now is a feeble one in one sense, For there are men who are giving their entire lives to theology who yet do not understand it, and who have written books about the languages of the Old and New Testaments without comprehending a thing of the truths of divine revelation. But I say to all of you, whether you be a doctor of philosophy, or whether you were forced to stop school at the end of the fourth grade, that all the studying in the world will never bring you to a knowledge of spiritual things. You will not understand them as much as I might have understood a trace of the higher mathematics of advanced physics. If you're to comprehend that which now follows, beginning with our next study, it will be necessary for you to lay down your arms before God in an unconditional surrender to the doctrine of free grace. You must be willing to admit your own lost condition. You must be willing to curse the value of your character in the sight of God and stand as a naked, helpless bankrupt before the cross of Jesus Christ. You must be willing to recognize that human merit cannot be considered as a factor in salvation, and that God alone can take you from the door of hell to the throne of heaven, only through the free outflowing of His exceeding riches of grace, because He loved you and established the basis of salvation by delivering up His Son to die for you on the cross. Now, no university will allow you to take Mathematics 304 unless you've had Simple Mathematics 101. And you can't take Advanced Physics till you've had Elementary Physics. God will never allow you to know the power of life in grace and glory of the throne of God until you have had Conviction of Sin A, Salvation 1, Elementary Faith, and the Elementary Course in Yieldedness. Then the Holy Spirit will give you private tutoring in more grace, and will bring you on to the full fellowship of those who are called and chosen, redeemed and saved, because they are pupils in the school where the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men to do the teaching. And may God bless this simple message to hearts today. And our Father, we pray Thee that if there be any who have not been born again, that Thou shalt give them restlessness till they rest in Christ. But upon all Thy redeemed own, may Thy grace, Thy mercy, Thy peace abide. And to Thee be all the glory now, till the Lord Jesus come again and forever. Amen.